Thank you, Brian. Our condolences go out to the Michigan State Spartans, but our congratulations go to the Flushing Raiders, who won the district championship yesterday. Congratulations. Where's Tyler? Tyler here this morning? Tyler here somewhere this morning? All right, Tyler's playing on that team, Tyler Henneke, and congratulations. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. After Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he began his ministry of healing. He didn't heal just the finest people, but he healed everybody that came to him or was brought to him. He healed lepers. He healed Gentiles. He healed demon-possessed. He healed outcasts. We find then that many, because of the miracles, were emotionally inclined to follow him, but they changed their minds when they heard the cost of discipleship. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew focused on the authority of the Lord Jesus, and he recorded one miracle after another to demonstrate the fact that Jesus has power over sickness, power over defilement, power over the forces of nature, power over the spirit world. And it's significant that no one ever accused him of performing miracles that were not authentic. They couldn't do that. They were undeniable. But when Jesus forgave a sinner, his detractors accused him of performing miracles. I totally lost my place. It's going to be one of those mornings, I'm afraid. His detractors reacted with rebuke. They rebuked him. They accused him of blasphemy. Despite growing opposition, many came to him from every social category. Sick and healthy, young and old, wealthy and destitute. And though compelling evidence identified Jesus as the Messiah, many found an excuse to reject him. And the simple fact is that every person must stop denying the truth that God has witnessed so convincingly, the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only hope for mankind. And so 35 studies later, we come to chapter 9 and verse 18. You know, in books and in films, the flow of a story is often interrupted to insert a story within a story. And that's what we have in the passage before us this morning. The main story is the authority of Jesus over death. But tucked within this theme is the story of a woman who dared to touch the edge of his cloak. The songwriter calls it the hem of his garment. The King James, I believe, says the hem of his garment. She touched it, and she was healed. The setting is Capernaum, and in keeping with his purpose, Matthew provides kind of a Reader's Digest condensed version of the event. More detail and color is supplied by Mark and by Luke. And I'll refer to some of those details as they relate to Matthew's shorter version. But the passage divides into three sections. Number one, a synagogue ruler in desperate need. Let's read verse 18 and 19. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. I want you to notice that opening phrase, while he was saying this. That's there for a reason. That's a point of connection. In the previous verses, Jesus answered a question that was asked by John the Baptist's disciples. Remember, they asked why John's disciples and why the Pharisees practiced fasting, but the disciples of Jesus didn't. In the first part of his answer, Jesus compared his coming to a joyous wedding reception where feasting was appropriate, but fasting wasn't. And then by the analogies of the new patch on the old garment, the new wine in old wineskins, Jesus explained that his coming had brought something radically new and superior, something incompatible with the old forms of Judaism. Conformity to a written law was being replaced by new life in the Spirit. And this new reality was demonstrated by his extraordinary power to heal the sick and the demon-possessed. Now, to grasp the significance of these analogies, think of it this way. While the law of Moses made provision for a leper whose symptoms disappeared, the law and the priesthood were powerless to heal anybody. Before Jesus came, there's no record of a leper being healed for about 1,500 years. So a ministry that healed everybody was completely outside the scope of anything the law could envision, anything the law could accomplish. Now, the same was true with regard to forgiveness. The law required contrition on the part of the sinner. The law required sacrifice. The Jewish priest could only speak for God, since God is the only one who can forgive our sin. But what did Jesus do? He granted forgiveness right on the spot without any requirements beyond the faith of the sinner. Jesus has the authority to do that because he is God. He is the one and only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, as we said last time, the old way under the system of law said, do this and live. But under grace, the new way in the Spirit says, live and do this. And there's a dramatic difference between the two. The terms of these two covenants are uncompromising and they are incompatible. To mix them is to destroy them. Now, would you imagine with me the contradiction of a church that preaches the good news of the gospel but requires everybody to bring a lamb to church to sacrifice? That's a denial of the finished work of Christ, right? The contradiction of preaching grace while insisting on circumcision and Sabbath keeping. All of this is contradictory. Now, remember, at this time, the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus could not know all that we know today. The revelation of the new covenant with all of its ramifications was progressive. The transition from law to grace is a subject that occupies much of the New Testament epistles. At this early date, before Calvary and before Pentecost, the new life in Christ, here's what it was like. It was like a bud that hadn't burst open yet. The glory of the cross, with all of its accomplishments, had not yet been fully revealed. So at this early stage, Jesus was preparing his disciples to expect change, something new, something radically different, something superior had come. You know, I often wonder if Jesus chose 12 ordinary men to be his apostles because they were like blank sheets that he could write on. You know, the Orthodox had too much learning. They had too many preconceived ideas. Now, there were exceptions to the rule, but most who were entrenched in Judaism rejected Jesus with hostility. The fact that God chooses ordinary people instead of the high and the mighty is stated in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Brothers, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so this new work of God, Jesus wanted his disciples to know, it can't be confined, it can't even be explained by the old forms of Judaism. Like a tiger in a paper bag, The dynamic of the gospel cannot be contained. And though I anticipated in the prophetic scriptures, the power and the authority of Jesus was outside the box. It was revolutionary to stitch his gospel like a patch would destroy the law that he came to fulfill. To pour its contents, its dynamic contents, into an old brittle container would burst the container. Now, what Jesus was saying finds demonstration in the next miracle he performed. Now, remember, he is showing us the powers of the kingdom that is coming. The kingdom that now exists in spiritual form in those who believe. Here we see that death, which is the greatest and final enemy of humanity, was no obstacle for the power of Christ. For nearly 1,500 years, the law had its opportunity to eradicate sin, to eradicate sickness, to eradicate death, but the system of law failed. Now, here's something we need to know. God's law is perfect. God's law didn't fail. Not at all. The difficulty resides in us, the law keepers, those who try to keep the law. Here's what Romans 8:3 declares. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The system of law and its inability is declared again in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness, that is, being made right with God, could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. It was impossible to make men righteous through the law because of the weakness in our flesh. And so the text says, while he was saying this, the teaching is now about to be fleshed out. It's about to be demonstrated. We're going to see some new wine. We're going to see something radically different. So a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died." Well, Mark and Luke identify this ruler by name. His name is Jairus. And Jairus was a rather common Hebrew name. It means God enlightens. God enlightens. He was a high-ranking religious official in Capernaum. He was the supervisor who was responsible for worship, for everything else that pertained to the local synagogue. And though he was a man of considerable position and prestige, listen, he knelt before the Lord Jesus. The word knelt is from the Greek word proskuneo, which means to kiss. It means to fawn, to crouch down, to reverence and adore. Interesting, in classical Greek, it's used of a puppy that licks the hand of its master. In the New Testament, proskuneo occurs 59 times in association with the attitude and the posture of worship. And so Jairus must have believed something that prompted him to approach Jesus with an attitude of reverence, an attitude of respect, and in the posture of worship. And as we see in the rest of verse 18, he was convinced that Jesus had the power to raise his daughter to life again. What did he say? "Come, put your hand on her, and she will live." That's great faith. Now, if we compare the Gospels and if we connect the dots, there's an interesting possibility that emerges. Do you remember the centurion of chapter 8? Do you remember the man who had great faith in the authority of Jesus? Remember, Jesus spoke healing to the centurion's young servant without ever going to the man's house. He healed the boy from a distance. Now, what you may not remember is what the centurion's servants said about him. It's over in Luke chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. They said, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our," what? Synagogue. He built the synagogue. Well, since the centurion built the very synagogue where Jairus was supervisor, the two men must have known each other. You know, They may have enjoyed friendship like the one that I enjoy with Dave Castle of Castle Brothers Construction, who built this facility. And if we connect the dots, it's not hard to imagine this centurion telling Jairus the story of how Jesus healed his servant. You know, so Jairus may have been impressed by things he saw, things he heard, but God may have spoken to him by way of a reliable witness, a Roman officer, and a friend. Why, that's how God reaches folk, isn't it? He uses people to reach people. So Jairus said, "Come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Now, there's desperation mixed with faith in his plea. How could there not be desperation? Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Jairus had never seen a dead person raised to life. And though he may have arranged dozens of funeral services, none of the deceased ever came back from the dead. Death is final. Death is final. Those who die remain dead. With pain only a parent can know, Jairus helplessly witnessed the declining advance of his daughter's illness. He seems to have come to Jesus when her death seemed imminent and inevitable. But he believed something. He believed Jesus could release her from death's grip. His faith in Jesus was unusual, but listen, his faith in Jesus was valid. It was valid. Do you know why that is? That's because no one ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. You want to write that in your Bible. No one ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. Did you realize that? You know, Dwight L. Moody, he was reminded of this early in his ministry. He had been asked to conduct a memorial service, and he hadn't done many. He didn't have much experience, and so he scoured the New Testament in search of some insight from the way Jesus preached a funeral. And guess what? He didn't find any. Because the fact is, Jesus never preached a funeral sermon. He always interrupted the proceedings by raising the dead. The funeral directors hated him. Taking away all our business. Well, unlike the healing of the centurion's servant, Jesus didn't perform this miracle from a distance. Verse 19 says, Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. See, it was important for this particular miracle to take place in full view of Jairus and all who gathered at his home. Jairus was a synagogue ruler. He was a representative of Judaism. The nation needed to hear of this miracle and needed to hear of the power of Jesus Christ. But en route to the home of Jairus, Jesus met a woman who was unclean, who also happened to be in desperate need. Second point, an unclean woman with superstitious faith. Verse 20, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. Now, according to the law, a woman in this condition was banned from the synagogue. She was forbidden from engaging in normal relations with a husband. Therefore, she was unable to have children. She was unclean. Anyone who touched her was unclean. And Mark explains her crisis in these terms. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. The reasoning seems obvious, but Dr. Luke reflects a more generous attitude toward the medical profession. Because, you know, he put it this way, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. You know, if Dr. Luke bashed his own profession, it'd be like me saying, you know, pastors are lazy bums and they're overpaid. Never hear that from me. Well, this unnamed woman was an outcast, and she was as bad off as the leper was. She was. And Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so what was happening was life was literally escaping from her body for these 12 years. Her situation was desperate. It was hopeless. And you know, we often turn to God out of desperation. And you know the wonderful thing is that God never turns us away. We turn to Him in crisis. We turn to Him in desperation. And He never turns us away because He is merciful and compassionate. Well, Matthew wrote, she came up behind Him and touched the edge of His cloak. The verb tense of the phrase said to herself is imperfect, which means this, she kept saying to herself. She kept saying to herself. Maybe you can remember a time when you tried to convince yourself to do something uncomfortable by repeating a phrase over and over again. I must go to the dentist. I must go to the dentist. You know. Well, that's what this lady was doing. And she evidently believed Jesus had power to heal her condition. But she was conflicted. She was conflicted. How could she touch Jesus without defiling Him? And so acting in desperation, she reached out and touched just the edge of His cloak as Jesus passed by. And you know, there may have been something superstitious and magical mixed in with her faith. But Jesus saw her faith. Her faith. We tend to think that God responds only to faith that is entirely pure, entirely rock solid. But remember, Jesus spoke of mustard seed faith. It isn't the size, it isn't the intensity of faith that matters as much as the object of our faith. Said another way, how much we trust isn't as important as who we trust. Who we trust. Well, this woman believed power resided in Jesus. If she could just touch His clothing, she would be healed. You know, like a pinprick to a big balloon, a little faith in a powerful Savior results in the outpouring of His wonderful, abundant blessings. And He will see that our faith is increased. Mark adds more of the story. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from Him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," His disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at His feet and, trembling with fear, told Him the whole truth. Now Jesus didn't ask who touched Him to gain information. He wanted to connect with this woman, you know. And the crowd wouldn't have known the miracle happened if He didn't pause to ask the question. You know, some explain the woman's trembling fear by the suggestion that she was a Gentile who had no right to approach a Jewish man. That could be. Especially this Jewish man. You know, others say she knew she would defile anybody she came in contact with. Still others suggest she felt she had stolen a miracle and touched the Messiah without His permission. And so she trembled in fear. But here was a woman, humbled by her circumstances, no doubt tortured by the thought that she had been the cause of them. Life had disappointed her, and people had been no better. She may have expected to be shunned and sent away. But the promise of John 8:37 was fulfilled in the response of the Lord Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Don't you love that about Jesus? You know. No matter how unclean, no matter how messed up, no matter how defiled a sinner may be, He does not drive us away. Instead, His arms are open wide to receive us, listen, as a gift from His Father. And so Matthew simply wrote, Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," He said, "your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. You know, like other miracles, the woman's healing was immediate. You know, what 12 years of doctoring, what all of her money could not cure, Jesus healed in an instant. And with divine tenderness, Jesus said, "Take heart, daughter. Take heart, daughter. It's going to be better." Same happens when a sinner trusts Christ as Savior. You need to hear those words. Take heart. It's going to be better. Going forward, it's going to be better. Sure, there's going to be some challenges. Sure, the devil has found a new enemy in you. But it's going to be better. Now, I don't have time to go far with this thought, and I wonder if it's more speculation than profitable. But God's people in distress are called the daughter of Zion or the daughter of Judah 18 times in Lamentations alone. Take heart, daughter. Now, this being the case, the Spirit of God may have embedded some prophetic overtones in the arrangement of this narrative. I mean, just think about it. Think about it, and you can decide if this is valid or not. But Jesus was believed by a solitary Jewish ruler who stepped outside the mainstream of Jewish unbelief and rejection while en route to raise a member of his family. He was met by a woman who believes that Jesus has the power to heal. Could it be that Jairus represents the Jewish minority who embraced Jesus, and the woman represents the Gentile church? Her story is parenthetical, just as the church age is in relation to God's program for Israel. The church age is an interlude in God's redemptive story, a parenthesis when God has momentarily suspended his plan to bring in Israel's kingdom in order to raise up a bride for his son. And after the church is removed and the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven, God will resume his redemptive program with Israel. And when the dead bones of Ezekiel's vision come to life, it will be like the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. In fact, the Apostle Paul expressed it that way, Romans 11:15. "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" So that's just a thought. I threw it in at no extra charge. To dispel any idea of magical power in the clothing of Jesus, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has healed you." And by this, he dismissed the veneration of relics and prayer cloths and burial shrouds as though these items contain magical powers. I have to tell you, my godly grandmother, late in life, believed one of these televangelists, and she sent away for a prayer cloth. And I came home from Bible college and I wanted to smack her. No, I said, Grandma, you and I have just as much authority to pray in the name of Jesus as that character on television who says he's going to go over to the Holy Land and pray from the Mount of Olives. I said, our prayers are just as effective, just as powerful. Throw that prayer cloth away. You may not agree with me, but that's what I said. The issue is faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in Christ. He said to the woman, "Your faith has healed you." Later, the Apostle John wrote, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." And friends, listen, if you believe that Jesus Christ has the power to save you, thank God, because even faith is a gift of his grace. Well, then you have a noisy funeral and the Savior's touch. Verse 23, when Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all that region. Now, in Western culture, the atmosphere of a funeral is typically somber and quiet, you know? But it wasn't that way in the Middle East. And I find this kind of amusing, but the Talmud specified that a man was legally responsible to provide at least two flute players and one mourner for his wife's funeral. I mean, here's the way it reads. The statute reads this way. The husband is bound to bury his dead wife and to make lamentations and mourning for her according to the customs of all countries. Also, the very poorest among the Israelites will not allow her less than 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman and a partridge in a pear tree. You know, pre-recorded music, not acceptable. The rented musicians, the rented mourners created an atmosphere that wasn't quiet and reverent. It was raucous. It was noisy. And how much a family cared for their departed loved one was measured in decibels. The noisier the service, the deeper ran the love, the deeper ran the grief. You know, I prefer the Western way, don't you? So when Jesus entered the house of Jairus, he was met by flute players and a noisy crowd. And when the Gospels are compared, this 12-year-old girl seems to have been near death when Jairus left home to find Jesus. But then word was sent to him while they were en route that she was in fact dead. Now, here's a question for tonight's discussion. Is it mere coincidence that the woman suffered 12 years and Jairus' daughter was 12 years old? Something to think about. We'll talk about it tonight. Word of his daughter's death seems to have come to Jairus by way of a messenger when Jesus and his disciples were en route to his home. And because her death was imminent, and because Jairus was a person of some notoriety and wealth, the flute players, mourners had already been hired. They were on site. They were ready to make some noise. But Jesus threw them out. He said, "Go away." And you know, the meaning behind this is significant. Just as fasting was inappropriate in Messiah's presence, so was mourning. Now remember, there was no valid reason to be unbelieving and fearful when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples. And there was no valid reason for fasting in his presence. And now there is no valid reason for hopeless mourning in the presence of the one who has the power to raise the dead. And by the way, this reminds me of the striking contrast between the funeral of a believer and the funeral of an unbeliever. I have done lots of funerals, hundreds of funerals. And the difference is striking. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And so we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Our loved ones are not lost. We know exactly where they are when they're in Christ. And so the difference is wonderful. The difference is amazing. It's striking. When Jesus said the girl is not dead but asleep, he didn't deny the fact that she had actually died. The girl wasn't in a coma. She wasn't just near death. She was dead. And we can be sure of this because the messengers who came to Jairus affirmed that she was dead in Mark 5:35. And the professional mourners and musicians were hired to mourn death, not sickness, Luke 8 and verse 53. And then Luke 8, 55 says her spirit returned, which can only mean that her spirit had left her at death. And then too, later on, Jesus sent this word to John the Baptist, Matthew 11, 4 and 5. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. So this 12-year-old daughter of Jairus really died. And Luke says she was his only daughter. You know, in our clinical, exegetical approach, we should not overlook the deep sorrow experienced by Jairus and his wife. Few losses are more devastating than the loss of a child. Nothing puts greater stress on a marriage more than the loss of a child. We attended some special training some years ago and learned that 78% of couples who lose a child divorce. 78%. That's off the charts. The bond between parents and their children runs very, very deep. But Jesus said physical death is like sleep. In fact, that metaphor appears often in the New Testament. We just read it in 1 Thessalonians 4. Like sleep, Jesus had the power to awaken her, and he did. But notice this, when Jesus said, the girl is not dead but asleep, verse 24 says, they laughed at him. They laughed at him. You know, if you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, it was Sarah who laughed when God said she would give birth to a son. Genesis 18:12. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? See, the son that she gave birth to was named Isaac, which means laughter. You know, Sarah laughed because she was 90 years old. I mean, who wouldn't laugh? Her body was worn out. Her body was dead with respect to pregnancy and childbearing. And here, the rented musicians and mourners laughed because they knew it was impossible for the dead girl to come back to life. Now, if this 12 girl represents Israel, as some suggest, many skeptics laughed at the prophecies that promised that Israel would be regathered to their land and reestablished as a nation. Oh yeah, they did. But what seemed impossible happened in May of 1948. Ezekiel's valley of dry bones came together and stood up, and at present the reassembled bones are without breath. Israel is in the process of being regathered physically, but the nation has not yet been restored spiritually. Like Jairus' daughter, that won't happen until in total desperation and by sovereign grace, Israel turns to the Lord. And Jesus will then come to heal and restore his wayward people. Verse 25, after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand and she got up. You know, Luke says Jesus went into the room with Jairus and his wife and with Peter, James, and John. Mark says Jesus said, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. And at his command, the girl who was dead got up. Luke 8, 55, her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. And then Jesus said to them, give her something to eat. You know, after you're saved, after you have been raised from death to life spiritually, you need something to eat, don't you? You need to be fed the Word of God. That's why Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. They're hungry. They need to be fed. Luke then wrote in the 56th verse, her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Hey, can we agree on this? Here's a gag order that wasn't likely to be obeyed. I mean, would you be able to keep secret news as thrilling and wonderful as this? No, me either. I can't even keep a fish story to myself. You know, even when the story is greatly embellished. Matthew 9:26 says, news of this spread throughout all that region. The news spread. Well, so what? You know, a pastor friend of mine asks that question at the end of every message. So what? How can this portion of Scripture help me? What does it say to my life today? Well, just this. If Jesus can raise the dead to life by speaking a word, and he can, there is no problem. There is no crisis so desperate that he cannot handle in your life and in mine. Trust him. Our lives are safe in Jesus. Our future is bright and secure because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, he has assumed the curse, he has overcome the world, and he has promised to return to take us to be with him. He said, because I live, you also will live. Now, because this is true, Paul wrote this, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're safe. But you know, there's another lesson here. As we've said throughout the study this morning, Jairus and the woman were desperate. They were desperate. Desperate. Jairus knew Judaism and the law could not raise his daughter. He's a ruler of the synagogue, but he knows that. The woman who was hemorrhaging and defiled had been to one doctor after another. She had exhausted her finances and her condition remained unchanged. In fact, it had gotten worse. You know what James McDonald says? Pastor James McDonald says, people often turn to God when their thing stops working. People often turn to God when their thing stops working. He is so right about that. And when the thing stops working in the life of a friend, these are shining moments for believers. Shining moments. We who know the Savior must be there. We must come alongside to point our friends to the one who alone can save them. The one who alone can help them face and endure life's disappointments. The centurion may have had that kind of ministry to Jairus. We don't know. But this we know. God uses believers to reach the lost. And so through the Apostle Peter, the Lord says to every believer, but in your hearts, believer, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Let me ask, you know, who in your circle of friends is suffering right now? This could be a shining moment for you to share the love of Christ, to share the hope that you have found through faith in Him. A lot of people are suffering, aren't they? The comfort that we have received, God equips us to comfort others. And may God have that kind of ministry in our hearts and in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the truthfulness of your word. Thank you for the authority of the Lord Jesus and how it was so powerfully demonstrated when he was here. Help us to remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His authority hasn't diminished. His power hasn't declined. He's the same. And he can help us. He can help us. Greatest miracle of all is the salvation of a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins. And he can raise us to life again if we'll but trust him. Now, friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe that's you. You know, you've not trusted Christ. The Bible says you are dead in your sins. You're dead because of your sins. But Jesus can forgive you. He can do it in an instant. It is a miracle of grace that saves us. And so, right now, all that you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe you're the healer, the helper, the friend, the one who can forgive me and cleanse me. And I'm trusting you right now. You just pray something like that and he will do it. Ask him to come into your life to make you new and he will do it. Thank you, Lord, for not turning us away when we were filthy in your sight. Help us to be that kind of person as we follow Jesus, for we pray in his name.